I might encourage you tonight to open your Bible to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we'll be looking at a parable there in just a moment. I might encourage you again in regard to the Wednesday night service coming up. This morning when Mike was announcing that, he wasn't sure how to pronounce the guy's last name, and he looked at me, and I just kind of went, I mean, I've pronounced it every which way under the sun, so Koy Sadal, however that's supposed to be said. He's going to be here from Enola and talking about a very important question asked in the book of Psalms. I believe it's, why have you forsaken me? That statement that Jesus made from the cross. This particular parable in Matthew chapter 18 is not as familiar as many of the parables with which we're familiar, but I think it is as powerful and as relevant as any parable that you could name. But before we get to the parable itself, we want to set it in its context. In verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, and some translations add, against you. The New American Standard has that in italics, indicating it's not in the text they were using, but that it's inferred. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But if your brother sins against you, he says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, that is, if he responds favorably to your conversation, that is, he repents of his sin. If he does that, then he says, you have won your brother. And then Jesus goes on from there to describe what would happen if he doesn't listen or if he doesn't respond favorably. But now go down to verse 21. It says, then Jesus came. And it's in this context of personal offense that Peter comes to Jesus and says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now here it's not in italics, it's in the text. And so Peter's talking about personal offense, which is perhaps why then earlier in the chapter they inserted those words, indicating that this is talking about personal offense. How often shall my brother sin against me? Peter says, Lord, how often shall I forgive him? Up to seven times? And for us, in our language, we begin thinking, well, what does he mean by seven times? Apparently, Peter would have thought that was a pretty good deal. Pretty generous on his part to forgive him seven times. We don't know why he picks out seven. You know, we might look back and say, well, seven's the number of perfection and all that. But I don't know he's really thinking about that. Jewish tradition, that is non-inspired tradition, said you need to forgive your brother three times. And that's it. Kind of maybe where we got the expression, three strikes and you're out. You know, three times and that's it, buddy, you're gone. But Peter was more generous than that. He doubled it and added one for good measure, seven times. And then, of course, you are familiar with the fact that Jesus said, no, there's more to it than that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 5, it describes love in that way. It keeps no record of the wrongs that have been committed against us. Jesus said, so I don't say up to seven times, but in verses 21 and 22 he says, but up to 70 times seven. And if we get out our calculator, we realize that's 490 times. But if love does not keep a record of wrongdoing, then you would never get up to seven, let alone seven times 70. What Jesus is saying in prospect to the coming kingdom of the Messiah is that this kingdom was going to be a kingdom where forgiveness is emphasized. And it's not limited, especially by the Jews who said three times, that's it. It's a kingdom where forgiveness reigns supreme. Luke has a parallel account to this in Luke chapter 17. And I think there it begins in verse 3. Luke says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Sometimes the hard sayings of Jesus are not so hard for us to say, but maybe more hard for us to actually do, to carry out. How many of us would be willing to forgive a personal offense even more than once or twice or three times? But he says, be on guard. Be on guard because you're expecting somebody to come and personally offend you, to sin against you? No, I think he's saying here that there's something connected to that offense and the process of them coming to you asking for forgiveness, where we have to protect ourselves against the possibility of refusing to forgive. And be on guard that you do not carry in your heart the seed of bitterness and unforgiveness that is so detrimental to your spiritual health. And be on your guard about that. Now back to our text in Matthew 18, verse 23. And so the parable begins for this reason. See, there's the context. For this reason, because of this new way of thinking as far as forgiving personal offenses against us, because of what Jesus said about the seven times and the 70 times seven, as he sort of mildly rebuked Peter, for this reason, the kingdom might be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And we can relate to that. The kingdom of heaven can be compared. That's what a parable is. It's a comparison, a throwing along aside. You take the kingdom and you throw alongside this story, and there's some lessons for you. Usually one main point to get out of that. It's not hard to relate to Christ as our king. You think about the king, well, that's pretty obvious. He's talking about Christ. And the slaves, it's not hard to relate to being a slave of Christ, who is the king. I mean, the Bible paints that picture for us a number of times, that we are servants or slaves of Christ. And it's not hard to think about settling accounts, because when you think about it, we know that we'll stand before God in judgment, before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and have to give an answer for the things that we have done, whether good or bad, whether what we have done with what he has given us or what we have failed to do with what he has given us. We will have to give an account. And so in any case, when he began to settle these accounts, there is brought before this king, in this story that Jesus is telling, this parable, there's one brought before the king who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in order to understand the parable more completely, to get the impression of what this debt is, I think we have to kind of go into that just a little bit to know something about this man's debt. And preachers, of course, have done that for years, and you probably know everything I'm going to say, but I'll say it anyway, and hopefully maybe something will stick better than it did before. But you know, a talent is, in this context, a measurement of weight. And it's the largest measurement of weight that was used to measure money, whether it's gold or silver or bronze. It's the same amount of weight. It just happens that the gold would be worth more per weight. And you look at that measurement there, and you're still thinking, okay, now how does that exactly fit the picture of where I am with the Lord? The footnote in the margin is a little more helpful to me. It says there that concerning this debt, that would be worth more than 15 years' wages. That kind of helps me a little bit here. 15 years' wages would be one talent. And so if you were to think of it as 10,000 talents, if I did my math right, that's 150,000 years of wages. Now, I don't know how long you plan to live. My dad said, the doctor looked in his eyes and said, you know, you could live between 97 and 100 years of age. Dad said, okay, I'll take that. I don't know how long you plan to live, but I don't think any of us will live 150 years, much less 150,000 years. That's a long, long period of time. And so it's little wonder then that the text goes on to say, in a very understated way, he did not have the means to repay. Go figure. 150,000 years of wages, 10,000 talents. There's no way you are ever going to pay it. It's an impossible debt. So, since he didn't have the means to repay, the king in the story did what the kings would do in the ancient times. And that is to get what he could out of a debt which was not going to be paid. He said, well, we're going to have to, you know, sell this man and his wife and his children and all of his possessions. And it's going to be a little bit, but it's not going to be near the debt that he owed. And so as he did that, you know, that's more or less how things were done. In the Roman and Greek cultures, a man's wife was his possession. A man's children belonged to him. If he got into debt, he could sell himself into slavery along with his wife and his children. What's the main point? The main point is not just to get each detail to represent something, but just to kind of get a feel for what Jesus is saying here. And what Jesus is saying is, this man owes more than he could possibly repay. And the thing that gets the attention of the audience is the way this man responded when faced with the impossible debt that he owed. The scripture says in verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Well, you know he couldn't. But he's trying as hard as he can. And it tugs at your heart to realize that here's a man who owes a debt he can't pay, and he's pleading for his life, for his family, for his possessions, and promising that he will pay. It must have also tugged at the heartstrings of the king, who felt compassion for him. And according to the story, the king then released him and forgave him the debt. Have patience, I will repay. Interesting sidelight here, of course, is that expression, I will repay. It might be kind of like what we would say, an IOU. And those exact words are found in financial legal documents of ancient times in archaeological findings. I will repay. I promise I will pay. He had already promised, and he was not going to be able to do that. And so, you don't know what this man was thinking. It's just a parable. Was he thinking that somehow he was going to be able to pay it? It's possible. Or it might be that he was just grateful to be released from the debt. But what happens next sheds a bad light on this person. Because he turns his attention right away to a slave that owes him some money. In verse 28, he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And the way that this story is told is so repetitive that the reaction of this fellow slave was just like what he had done previously. And it's not that he just happened to run into this guy. The Bible says he went out and looked for him, which makes you wonder, is he trying to get some money to start repaying, or is he just totally forgotten what had just happened? And so he found this man who owed him the money. And the money he owed, now it's a very important point in the parable, is 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. 100 denarii, still a lot of money. You know, but it's payable. 4 or 5 months salary, depending on how many days of the week you might work, what kind of pay you got, that sort of thing. But it's a 4 or 5 month versus 150,000 years. 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii. The comparison is as stark a contrast as you could possibly draw. And then he sees this fellow slave who owed him this small amount. And the Bible says that he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced a bill collector, but I would venture today that they don't show up at your door, and when you open it, crash in and grab you by the throat. I don't think they do that. They might pester you to death on the telephone or something, or through the mail, but I don't think they do that. But in the ancient times, this is how people did it, according to Lightfoot in his little commentary. It was a Roman Greek custom, he said, for a debtor to be taken by his throat to court to stand trial. Now, I tell you, you better have the means to repay it. Or the next step was throw them in jail. Throw them in jail until they repay to the last cent. And the question comes to mind, how can you pay something back if you're in prison? This man should have felt the gratitude that he should have expressed at having been forgiven of the great debt. He should have extended that to his fellow man who needed forgiveness of such a smaller debt. So the whole story is one of contrast. What we do, or what we fail to do, affects other people. The fellow slaves saw what happened. And in the parable, it wasn't long before the master, the king, found out about this person's mean spirit, and summoned him back on the carpet and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You wicked slave." He was wicked. That didn't mean that he was out, getting drunk and involved in promiscuity and doing this wrong and that wrong. Wickedness here is simply he did not show similar gratitude to his fellow slaves, similar mercy toward him. James, I think, is commenting on something similar in James 2, verse 13. James said, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." When Jesus offered the example prayer, the model prayer, and "forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who trespass against us," there seems to be in the mind of God a predisposition to show mercy toward one who has shown mercy and to withhold mercy from those who withhold mercy. And so here's a great example of it. "And the Lord was moved with anger," that is the master here, "handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." His debt was compounded by his own ingratitude and resulted in endless pain. And once blessed with the compassion of his Lord, now he had only himself to blame for experiencing the wrath of the king. And then at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do to the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." And then we're drawn back to Peter's question and the Lord's reply. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus says to him, "I say to you, I do not say up to you, up to seven times, but 70 times seven." So that's the parable. Kind of put in its setting. It's very convicting, very meaningful. But now let's just drive home the point. Just a couple of observations. Three points, I think, that are important. The main point of the parable is we must forgive our brother from the heart. I mean, we have been forgiven of so much that we must in turn forgive others. So with that thought in mind, how are we going to do that? How are we going to create in our heart a disposition, frame of mind, and reference to promote that kind of a feeling, that kind of a will on our part? I'm going to mention three points just briefly in passing. First, before we can have a forgiving attitude toward others, the kind that Jesus wants us to have, there needs to be an appreciation on our part of the enormous debt from which we have been forgiven. If we don't appreciate that, we're not going to be very forgiving of others. In the second place, we need to have an appreciation for the undeserved favor and compassion of God in forgiving us that debt. And then finally, we need to have an appreciation for the sense of urgency that is connected with receiving that forgiveness and that compassion and then extending it to others. There's a sense of urgency. We are compelled to do likewise. It's not a thing where we just say, "Okay, now let me think about this a minute, and I'll get back to you in about 3 or 4 weeks and let you know if I decided to forgive you." There's a sense of urgency about that. So let's talk about those just briefly in passing. First of all, appreciate the enormous debt that we have been released from. When you think about the Bible, look at it this way. This man owed a lot, but look at us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and fall short, present tense, Romans 3:23. We fall short of the glory of God. In the same book, chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one," quoting from the Old Testament and applying it to all of us. Romans, talking about sin. Chapter 1, the sin of the Gentile world. Chapter 2, the sin of the Jewish world. Chapter 3, the sin of the whole world. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us righteous, no, not even one. And the fact of the matter is this, that sinners cannot save sinners. You can't do it. You cannot be a sacrifice for me. I cannot be a sacrifice for you. Why? Because I am not holy enough. I am not sinless. I need a Savior. One who needs a Savior cannot be the Savior. But Jesus was without sin, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for us. The most compelling thought of the Beatitudes, right at the beginning, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without a poverty of spirit. And the word for poor there is the word for abject poverty. Not having enough, not the word that is used for having enough to get by, but the word for a beggar. We are spiritual beggars. We are without resource, spiritually speaking. Only then, with that kind of humility, are you going to be able to submit yourself to God and be subject to his righteousness. Romans says it this way in Romans 5, verse 6. while we were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in that context, the Apostle Paul also mentions that not only are we without strength and helpless, but he says we were ungodly sinners. We were enemies of God. We're not just sitting at zero, you know, on the scale of spirituality. We're on the scale of negative 100, you know. We're below zero. And that's when Jesus died for us. So looking at our own spiritual inadequacy, instead of looking at it and saying, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or at least I don't do this, or I don't do that, and at least, you know, and we start building ourselves up by comparing ourselves with ourselves. Instead, we need to take another look. That our condition apart from Jesus would be very much like the condition of this man about whom Jesus spoke in this parable, who owed a debt that he could not pay. Can we pay the debt of sin? The answer is no, we can't. We can do the best that we can, and we can work all of our life, and we can strive hard as we can, but none of our righteous deeds amount to enough to take care of a single sin. It's only the blood of Christ that does that. It's impossible, of course, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Never has been a part of God's eternal plan. But in mind, from the beginning, he was sending his son to redeem us from the sins of the world. So we owed a debt we could not pay. Whether you want to call it 150,000 years of work, even that would not be enough to pay the debt of sin. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he could not owe. He did not owe. Now, David, in his writing, sometimes talks about this, and I appreciate David, a man after God's own heart, also was a man who was aware of his sinful nature and conduct at times. In Psalm 38 and verse 4, he prayed, "My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." That's the way sin is. It's a burden that we can't carry. In Psalm 51 verse 3, he prayed, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Looking at things from the other side, in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." He had been forgiven, because in verse 1 he said, "Blessed are those to whom the Lord has not imputed iniquity." And so looking back on it, he says, this is the way it was. It was just like I was just wasting away physically, emotionally, spiritually. My sins were weighing down upon me, too heavy for me to carry. Only those who have experienced forgiveness understand what it's like. Do you remember how you felt when you came up out of the waters of baptism? Ah, relief, forgiveness, joy. The Ethiopian who went on his way rejoicing, why do you think he did that? It's hard for people to understand that who have not experienced it. But Jesus said in the great invitation of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Appreciate the enormous debt. And you could say all day long, well, you know, I was raised in the church, whatever that means exactly. It means you went to church all your life, I guess. We always went to church on Sunday, and we always did this, and I always did that, and so on and so forth. But there comes a time when you realize my sin separates me from God. And whether that's in the mind of the world a small thing or a large thing, God's eyes are too pure, too holy to look upon sin. And it's because we are lost that we seek a Savior. And only realizing the enormity of our sin and our own helplessness to repay or to pay that debt, we turn to Jesus for forgiveness and our sins are washed away. A second thing I think would help us apply this parable in everyday life, and that would be to appreciate the compassion that God has for us. When you think about the fact that we are spiritual beggars, massively, inescapably in debt to the Creator, only a God of great compassion would then extend the hand of forgiveness through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we look at this differently sometimes if we're not careful. Someone in this life will fall into debt. And we want to know, how did you get that way? Why did you do that? Why did you charge that on your credit card? Didn't you think about putting a little money away? And we'll start doing this and that, and we'll have a long list of things in order to say, you did that to yourself. And we're not very compassionate about it, generally speaking, or at least many times. But God is one who could have said all of that and more. I made this world for you. I put you in that garden. Everything was taken care of. I have shown you nothing but love for all these many years. And then I sent my Son to die for you. And you spit on Him and rejected Him. And now you want forgiveness? The good news of the gospel is yes. God extends His compassion through Christ. Even while we were enemies, He died for us. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God is described as a God of compassion. And where would we be without that quality of the Lord? By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Paul, looking back on his own life, said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Appreciating not only the enormity of the debt, but the kind of compassion that God extends. Even the prophet Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, spoke of this to a stubborn, resistant, unfaithful people. He said, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Did God mean that? These people were polluted by sin, engaged in sin, unrepentant in heart. But God says, if you will turn, if you will come back, this is what I will give you. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of God is such that when He removes our sins, He doesn't put them in a probationary closet somewhere where if you mess up again, let's pull this out. He pulls it out again to hammer you with it some more. Human beings do that all the time. You have an argument, you have discussion, you're talking about this issue, and the tendency is to bring in something else. Yeah, but what about this over here? God doesn't do that. Think of what God does. Think of His gratitude, of His compassion. And then finally, we want to just emphasize for our own sake the urgent responsibility we have to extend God's grace and His love and His compassion to others. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is brotherly love. John chapter 13, verse 34. And then in verse 35 it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It really should be easier to forgive people we love particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, than anyone else. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And John in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." We ought. That is a compelling word. It's not the word, we should, we ought to, or we ought not to. It's ought. It's indebtedness there. We must forgive one another. A church that is purchased by the blood of Christ cannot be biting and devouring one another. A church preaching the love of God cannot be insisting on its own selfish desires. A church that is following Jesus is a church where people forgive one another from the heart. It's so important to learn the lessons of that parable that we've read this evening. But too many have ignored it. Somehow we have our own thoughts about things. Somehow we think that, well, I am justified in my course of not forgiving, or I'm justified for this reason or that reason. But when we look at that parable closely and then recognize that these parables have just one point, it's very simple. If you've been forgiven, then you need to forgive. And then he wraps it all together in that little statement in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you also if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's a lesson tonight. If you have a spiritual need we can help you with,